Well, thank you for coming tonight. Well, we're going to skip over this because this is kind of what's on the board over here. I have kind of the upper snake is somewhat the conservative evangelical line. And the bottom one is the ends up being more of the ones that drift off. So we'll probably talk about it. We're not going to talk much about Moody, although we will catch up with Moody tonight in our study. We spent a whole week on him last week, actually a couple of weeks on him already. So we could talk a little bit about Moody now. We're going to end up on Moody or in the area of Moody. Moody was a remarkable man by any measurement. Remarkable, gifted in a remarkable time, end of the 19th century. We are used to carefully cutting our theological framework with highly honed shears. But Moody did not fit our better understanding of theology as has been worked out in our time. So he is a little bit outside some of the lines that we color in. We attempt to retain Moody, don't want to kick him out, keep him on board, as a great force for genuine evangelism and evangelicalism. We also made some observations about his life and his work that rankle all of us some of the time. But Moody was a key figure that stood on the right side of the theological fault line in his 40 years of ministry. And we'll talk a little bit about what that is exactly. So in our study, we handle Moody kind of as a subject and not in a larger context, which is what we want to do today. Now, we made the point a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago already, that America in the 1800s presented the greatest opportunities and challenges in human history. It's a big statement to say that. So it's hard to be dogmatic because you can't go to day one or the first centuries of creation and talk about that because we don't know how that was. But from recorded history, this is certainly true. More opportunity, more freedom, more advancement, more labor, saving innovations, all aimed at the task of subduing the earth, Genesis 1:28. In fact, we have historian Henry Adams in 1905 writes about himself. He says, as a boy in 1854, he stood nearer to year one than to year 1900. So in the period between 1860 and 1920, the United States went through an economic and demographic upheaval. A largely agricultural nation, when the Civil War broke out, it had, by 1910, became the leading industrial and manufacturing power in the world, with 200,000 miles of railroad, steel production greater than that of Britain and Germany combined. In this period, the population tripled, going from 31 million in 1860 to 106 million, keep that number in mind, 106 million in 1920. And the cities grew at an explosive rate. New York, Philadelphia, and the other large East Coast cities more than doubled in size, while the population of Chicago and the newer Midwestern cities multiplied many times. The railroad terminals in the state to the west, such as Minneapolis, Kansas City, and Omaha, the Union Pacific, Portland and Seattle went from villages to major metropolitan cities in the 30 years after the Civil War. By 1920, 50% of the American population lived in the cities, in towns, and the cities had become considerably more cosmopolitan. Between 1865 and 1920, over 28 million, remember the 106 million, now we're going to add, or of those is 28 million, are immigrants that have arrived in the United States. Now, these aren't people that have ancestries from another country. They're actually bodily immigrants into this country, one out of four. After 1890, most of the new arrivals came from Eastern and Southern Europe. It's a different thing. Now, these are going to be Catholics rather than Protestants, whereas the predecessors were largely Protestants. There were, for the most part, Catholics, Greek, Orthodox, and some Jews. By 1910, the proportion of the foreign-born remained roughly what it had been a half a century earlier. But like the Irish before them, the new arrivals settled largely in the big cities. In the 12 largest cities, the foreign-born made up some 40% of the population. So they're living in the city as foreign-born people, not descendants of or children of. They actually were born somewhere else. And I was thinking to myself, how many people do you know that are your friends that are actually born somewhere else? Or even that we have in our church? We probably don't have very many. Probably a handful that were born somewhere else. So you can see the difference if they all were born in different parts of the world. So now remember Moody, when he came to Chicago around 1857 or 56, somewhere in there. Remember Moody and the street gangs. He took these boys under his wing and he taught them, worked with them. So these were concerns of the government because these gangs were ganging up. The different ethnic groups were fighting each other in the street and it was becoming difficult. In 1850, most American colleges were evangelical schools where religion permeated all the branches of knowledge. In other words, I'm sure if you take an English class, they'd be using the Bible. If you took a math class, they would use the Bible. If they're teaching a history class, they would teach the Bible. So it's integrated. Everything was integrated with the Bible. Where Protestant ethics were explicitly taught in all the subjects, the chief reason this study in nature was to glory in the marvels of God's design. American Protestants understandably came up with different responses to these enormous changes. That's why I'm talking about this. The liberals strove to understand the new realities, to incorporate the new ways of thinking into their Christianity, hoping to create a third way between secular belief and what they saw as an intellectual and morally incredible, unbelievable orthodoxy. So in our usual way of describing our hermeneutics, we say grammatical, historical, and they would add to it cultural. All right, so that's what they're going to do. All right, one side of this equation is going to do that. So by the end of the century, however, the best colleges had become universities based on the German model. It took the religion out of them, where knowledge was divided into separate, specialized disciplines without any reference to God or theology, where new standards of objectivity gradually squeezed the supernatural out of them, relegating religion to the divinity school. So no longer was it in the universities, it was in the seminaries, but not in the universities. That's a change. The conservatives, appalled by what they saw as liberal apostasy, gave their efforts to bolstering orthodox doctrines, attempting to explain what happened in this strange new world. Two parties evolved along separate tracks, and that's really what I have on the board there. Two parties evolved along separate tracks and did not come into direct conflict until the early 20th century and came to a head around 1920. But the evolution of fundamentalism, which is what it will be known eventually, cannot be understood apart from the development of liberal theology. So some might look at it and say fundamentalism is a reaction to liberal theology. Well, I don't think that's quite right, because that means fundamentalism came up with something new. But the liberal theology bounced the fundamentalism out into the open, and they were forced to redefine it or clarify issues. And that's our lesson tonight. To establish a context for the second half of the 19th century, we will eventually be faced with a choice. For the believers, we have to decide about the Bible, whether the culture is the context by which to understand it, or is there another more appropriate or greater overarching context? In other words, does the culture command the meaning, or is the meaning determined outside of culture? Now, you should be ahead of me on this in our church. You are, aren't you? I just gave you the hint, grammatical, historical. Yeah, okay, you want to do that. All right, in 1830, virtually all American theologians, Congregationalists, remember those were the Puritans, Presbyterians, Unitarians, lost their way, alike, assumed theology to be a science, you know, that everybody can agree to, whose aim was to produce exact formulations based on evidence. In other words, you should come up with doctrinal statements that are, in a sense, as good as scientifically prepared statements. This is an astonishing statement, but it must be remembered that even allegory in those days had one meaning. Now, that was sort of a new thought for me this time, so I did a little bar diagram on the board over there. On the left side says allegory is interpreted, and you come up with one meaning. Now, we usually think about allegory, you think about it has multiple meanings. That's true. But if it's going to work for anybody, you're going to have to come up with one meaning. And I'm going to use covenant theology as an example because they do end up with one meaning. Even though they look at it allegorically, the one that has the best argument, the most power, the most authority, most exposure, or the most pizzazz, whatever it takes, rises to the top. And that's what we have with Cocceius, right? Cocceius came up with covenant theology, quantified it, made rules for it, And now everybody agrees to this one interpretation. But the problem of it is, if somebody comes along with a better idea than Cochaeus, Cochaeus is dust. He's trashed. All right. So when you think about one interpretation, I mean, it's not necessarily final. So you do think about allegorical has multiple interpretations. There are multiple possibles. But when it's really said and done, somebody's going to rise up to have one interpretation because it works no good at all. They have a Bible saying 35 things to these people. So they know it's got to come down to one interpretation. So even in this day, they came up with one interpretation, although thinking that the Bible had allegorical, the source was allegorical. Okay. Now Schleiermacher from Germany died in 1834. You have one group that is thinking about abandoning Christianity, going back to paganism. That's the group Schleiermacher is trying to save. Okay, so these guys are drifting off to paganism, let's say. So no, you can't get off. You're leaving Christianity. Come back. So that's what he's going to try to save with his intention. So he tries to forge a middle road. Remember, the skeptics were rejecting Christianity outright because of the unacceptability of the death, burial, and resurrection. That's DBR by Schleiermacher. Fearing all would be lost, he forged a new path that would keep the byproduct of Christianity, by making it the core truth, which is the feelings part. To understand this, it's how Christmas is celebrated by many people today. Many are happy with the spirit of Christmas. They spend piles of money to be happy and to be joyful, looking forward to that day, but have no time for the foundational reason for the celebration. He just wants to celebrate because of the happy mood it has in the holiday. So that's kind of what Christianity was. The Christianity was the spirit of Christmas, but let's don't talk about why we should celebrate Christmas. All right, so Schleiermacher is trying to forge such a path. Now, with the authority of the Bible in question, that's what he's doing. By the way, you don't just throw the Bible in the trash, you know, physically pick up the Bible and throw it away. That would expose the heretic's real intent. Okay, the skeptic's real intent. So Schleiermacher knows another approach must be used. That is to keep the Bible, keep the physical Bible, strip it of orthodox message, the death, burial of Christ, and also the miracles, but keep the moral product of Christianity, which I said is the feelings part. Therefore, Christianity is not about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but about the morality he taught us by his example. So we have in Christ only his example. The death, burial, and resurrection have nothing to do with Christianity at all. Its example is Christianity. That's what he's trying to say. So before science and before Schleiermacher, theologians differed on how the authors of Scripture had received revelation, you know, dictatorial, you know, however it was. They talked about that. But all, including the Unitarians, assumed that every passage of the Bible had only one meaning and that all readers through history could understand it. Again, if you don't have that idea of Scripture, you have nothing at all in Scripture. The Bible is considered allegorical. Therefore, the covenantalists thought prophecy is allegorical, but even they came to agree generally on the one meaning, Cosicius, as I just mentioned before. Well, Bushnell, you always start with heretics, and he was one, and they become heroes after a while. The Bible that Bushnell wrote is a vast literary work of the imagination. Some of it poetry, some of it narrative, and all of it is best approached in the way that sensitive literary critics approach the rest of the literature. Congregationalists and Unitarians alike, he charged, reduced its rich polyphony, multi-language, to singular propositions, but it offered piety and intelligence to claim that the meaning of God's self-expression in Christ could be captured in a few dull propositions, and he didn't think that was enough. So we have Munger and Gladden, these guys we'll maybe talk about later. These are the socialists, the social gospel people, and other pastors of the next generation read Bushnell, the heretic, remember, with new eyes. He was a theologian, as Copernicus was an astronomer. Munger wrote, he changed the point of view, thus changed everything. His theory of language allowed them to accept the modern German scholarship of the Bible while continuing to read the scripture as revelation. So he kept the book, took the guts out of it, but we still have it. So theologians were seeking demonstrable proof, evidence, sometimes they call it, which did not have a component of faith in it. No component of faith in it. It should all be provable by demonstration, by evidence. As it went, if science can be proved, you know, repeatable, demonstrable, then the Bible, even more an important book, ought to meet the same standard. In new science, evidence, the repeatable kind, was the tool used to confirm truth, they thought. But when the lack of supporting evidence was discovered in the Bible was undermined, and the very science of it gone that would uphold it. So they had reasons, they thought, to discard it. Thus, the Bible's authority built on a mistaken foundation was proven by scientists, they say. But we say the scientists themselves were mistaken and were not telling the truth, and so the faulty premise leads to a wrong conclusion. So at the beginning of the century, we paint this picture, sort of kind of pull it together. The New World Christianity had a united feel. This is around the time of the Revolution, French Revolution, beginning of our country. The New World Christianity had a united feel. The doctrinal differences were not finally defined or defended. There were differences, mostly Arminianism, Calvinism, that's basically the differences. But again, there was some shifting amongst those people. It wasn't that clearly defined. And the Church of England, the Anglican side, and the residual of the Puritans, the Congregationalists, and the Methodists, and the Presbyterians, and the Baptists, and very few Lutherans, and a few independent churches, very few, pictured a relatively unified Protestant church. And that's sort of, we have the French Revolution, they're kind of close together, although if you would go in there, you could probably pull them apart. But from the outside, they look pretty much unified. Now, as you remember, the French Revolution begat the idea that the catastrophic event of the French Revolution was really the tribulation, which would be followed by the reordering of the world. Christians saw that a Christian world providing a perfected society that would usher in the second coming of Christ to rule the 1,000 years kingdom. That we call that post-millennialism. The revolution also spawned the ideas of personal independence, freedom of conscience, born out of both the French and the American revolutions. So this set the stage for the 19th century technological explosion of innovations and progress in America. Now, the Americans were highly religious, Tocqueville says, written in 1840, but their foundations of their moralism was flawed, I say. Do not forget the moral basis of the Christianity in America at that time. This is very important because this is the foundation of the mistake. And it goes back to the early church. The sense of destiny, which is gained by their adoption of the church as the new Israel in the new land, this assumption fostered a high level of confidence that America had a divine destiny to fulfill, just like Israel did in the Old Testament. The church is going to fulfill that in the New Testament. I don't know what they do with Europe, because America is not the whole world, but that's how they looked at it. The church in America would do this. This is in agreement with the post-millennial ideas that America must be morally perfected to usher in the second coming of Christ. However, there were doubters about the whole idea of Christianity that deals with a sinful heart and the death, burial, and resurrection issues as taught in Christian orthodoxy. Further, these doubters found that the miraculous, any kind, whether it's creation or Jesus healing the sick, were incredible, and the whole generation of people were likely to abandon Christianity altogether. Here again, a Schleiermacher walks in trying to save these people. So here Schleiermacher inserts the idea of a safety net to appease the doubters, throw out the supernatural. If you have to, throw out the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Since that's not core Christianity anyway, he said, but retain the satisfying feelings of, doing good, which is found in Christians. I don't know. Makes any sense. But by saving the skeptic from paganism, Christianity is really lost to those who are trying to save it. What we have left is an empty, baseless, anti-Christian moralism, a short-stay experience generated by doing good things like Jesus would do. You've seen the bracelets. What would Jesus do? Following this thread, Christianity is reduced to moralism as per Charles Finney and his campaign. who focused on the greatest moral failure was slavery. So the Civil War killed 600,000. The killing of 600,000 was justified because, harking back to postmillennialism, it was necessary to do this to produce a righteous earth before the second advent. And I've told you, how you scratch your head. How do you kill 600,000 people and say, now the Lord can come? I thought the Lord took care of that. Well, anyway, that's what happens when you're postmillennial. You don't read the Bible very well. So as we said, these strands were never pure. So those who rejected the supernatural could in some way, in the end, accept the supernatural postmillennial return of Christ. Don't be picky. Now, harking back to the French Revolution, the revolution was mostly about throwing off authority, any authority, all authority. Obviously, the authority of the king and queen, where they were executed, but also thrown off was the authority of God as they saw it resident in the Catholic Church. And I'll throw the Protestant Church in there too. In its place, they experimented with some form of equality. Some form of equality. Experimented with it, never got any traction, but they tried. While socialism as a sameness for all never caught on in France, the idea did not die, but was made on life support to Robert Owen in our own country in Harmony, Indiana. I talked to you about that too many times. Okay, in 1840s, Robert Owen, still on the lecture tour, is talking about socialism that has failed everywhere he's gone, even with his own money, and Engel hears his ideas. So Robert Owen to Engels to Karl Marx. Here in 1840, 1850, 1860, in that period, we introduced the idea of socialism. We call it communism because it emerges as a hopeful solution to, in the late 19th century, because of the stress brought on by the Industrial Revolution. That's why I talked about the Industrial Revolution before, because the liberals take this on as their religion. So when reading the historians of this time, the issue of the Industrial Revolution becomes the defining issue in modern-day culture. You always read about the Industrial Revolution, Industrial Revolution, Industrial Revolution. And from here, everything social and religious changes, they say. Notice, the arrival of the ideas of Marx also advocated a violent revolution. Yet not everyone agreed with Marx at that time. Some argued for a quiet change revolution, which prevailed until the Russian Revolution in 1917. That became violent. First time it really became violent. With moralism pushing the modern church, he was primed and ready to champion the ideas of social and economic justice. Now, that's the word we use today. I'm not sure they said it quite like that. So politicians in that day were slow to realize that the growth of industries after the Civil War, had brought structural changes to the economy and to much of American society. In his autobiography, Teddy Roosevelt wrote of the period, "The power of the mighty industrial overlords has increased with great strides, while the methods of controlling them through the government remain archaic and therefore political impotent." I always wonder where Roosevelt was. The clergy were just as slow to recognize the structural transformation. Washington Gladden, another social gospel, did not in 1882. When he arrived at Columbus, Ohio to pastor the first congregational church. But after a coal miner strike that was crushed by the company whose top executives belonged to his congregation, he began to preach that the church had much to say about wealth and inequity and labor. "We must," he said, "make men believe that Christianity has a right to rule this kingdom of industry as well as all the other kingdoms of this world." His philosophy was that just as individual practiced the golden rule, so employers and their employees should practice cooperation, and disagreements should be negotiated in part in the spirit of fellowship. And I probably don't have any problem with that statement. Gladden's view about the means of achieving a just social society changed over time, but Gladden never had any doubt that social reform was an integral part of the Christian mission. There we have the social gospel. The vitality and necessary relation of the individual society lies at the basis of the Christian conception of life, he wrote. And now we're still in the stream of post-millennialism. Christianity would create a perfect society, and to this end it must produce perfect men, and to this end it must construct a perfect society. Christ had prayed, did he not? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is this not what we should work for? These ideas set the pattern for the 20th century battles between the fundamentalists and the modernists, who were also often, as well, socialists. And still are. It is worth mentioning here, at the headwaters of the New Equality River, that the ideas of political and religious socialism conflate. They're together. It becomes indistinguishable, however, whether one speaks for socialism as the clergy or as the politician. The only way to determine from which authority they speak is to see from where they speak. If it is from the house church or is it from the state house, it's the same message. And you see that still today. So, Christianity has now been reduced to politics, void of the death, burial, and resurrection, and the supernatural, and the modernists love it that way. So, what changes in the revolution, Industrial Revolution? But even if the Industrial Revolution had a large impact on culture as never before, it is no time to reevaluate Christianity. Note, we are 2000, now we're 2018, I'm just saying somewhere around 2000, in the midst of another industrial technological revolution. Have you noticed it? Don't tell me. Old jobs are gone, and the displaced workers has limited skills for a new technological work. So now I ask ourselves, do we need to change the way Christianity is constituted now because we are in an industrial revolution again? We have said that the church needs to stay home and not attempt an insertion into complex economic dynamics. We don't have the ability, the power, or the calling to do it. But remember, the church is now the new Israel. They have to have a mission like Israel did, and they are involved in society. Okay? That's where it goes. Now, back to Moody. Moody overlay at this time. By the way, we went through all of Moody. I may as well say this here. We went through all of Moody, and we didn't hear anything about the Industrial Revolution, except the boys in the streets that were somewhat, that was an Industrial Revolution that came from immigration more. So we've had an opportunity to see Moody during the height of the Industrial Revolution. It is important to note that he saw nothing of Christianity that needed to be changed. How could it keep up with 2,000 years? If Christianity has to be changed every time a new idea comes along in culture, how is it that Christianity just can't keep up? I don't need to explain that to you. His message remained focused. Moody's message remained focused. The same whether he preached to the factory worker or the factory owner. Christianity does not need to change with the time. It was for this reason Moody is not a model for the modern church minister. And he's not particularly admired for it. But the historians still have to be honest about his impact. So as the storm clouds threatening Orthodox Christianity began to form, say in the beginning of the 19th century, John Nelson Darby in 1825, 1828, 1830, somewhere in there, building on 200 years of Restorationism, which is on the map up there, 200 years, go back to 1600, maybe before, actually start with Wycliffe, translating the Bible into English. The English people start reading the Bible and said, aha, we got things we didn't know. So we have 200 years of Restorationism, setting aside the commentaries Darby did, sticking close to the Bible, makes a startling discovery that the church and Israel share in the redemption of Christ, yes, but that they are two separate people with two unique promises. Whoa, this is so new. The 19th century Christian is presented now with two different paths. One, that Christianity can be saved by removing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the supernatural, in other words, modernism. That is Schleiermacher's approach to feeling good moralism. But many said we cannot go to moralism because it denies the Bible. I hope you would say that. And neither can we accept a figurative allegorical reading of the Bible of prophecy anymore, as the historicists have. Now, I'm not explaining again what historicism is. Maybe I should do that right now. Historicism is the way that everybody looked at the Bible from the early times, which is to say you look the Bible up and then you say, oh, this is what it says. And then if you had a newspaper, you go over the newspaper and see it doesn't match. And you can make, if you allegorize the scriptures, you can make it match. So I say historicists looked into the Bible for the daily news. They expected the daily news to show up in the Bible. See, you're seeing the Bible in history. Now, we could do that with the planning of the nation of Israel in 1948, but the difference is there, it has to match exactly. It has to line up exactly. Or else you're charged with just being a historicist. All right, so I'm going to use that word here quite a bit because that's the historicist, premillennialism. Those two words is what this period of time is inheriting. They're reading the Bible, historicists, looking in it for daily news, and they expect that the world's going to have to get better and better and better until Christ can come. So those are two perspectives that carry this period of time. So many have said we cannot go to modernism because it denies the Bible. Neither can we accept a figurative, allegorical reading of the Bible prophecy anymore, as the historicists have. Why? Because the literal meaning is lost. All right, allegory reveals nothing. What good is it? What does it produce? Question mark. So if not historicism, then what do we do to save Christianity? And here Darby, like Schleiermacher, offers a mistake. Darby offers the answer. Here Darby offers the solution that had laid dormant, not a new idea. It laid dormant for 1,800 years. Darby said, read the Bible consistently, literally, as any standard literature. Some of it, no, all of it. Wow, that is a new idea. Yes, it is, because before 1850, all read allegory into their Bibles. Now, Darby was a little before that, but you see, it takes a while for these things to catch up. But new ideas, even those that are correct, have a hard time being adopted by the good, sincere Bible students like us. Because we tend to learn more from the commentaries that have been written, because we're reading the Bible, so I wonder what the commentary says. Well, the commentary says that, well, that must be what it means. So we close ourselves out to any personal study that might have shown you something else. Because we tend to learn more from the commentaries than we do from the Bible itself. And everybody agrees to that, but we still do it. Typical of discovered truth, Darby made his contribution by noting the distinctions of the church and Israel, and the problem he had a little bit with him being accepted. He had other views that were questioned, as his disapproval was the professional ministry. He did not like professional ministries. He didn't think there should be a pastor of the church. It should be a group of men, plurality of elders, and they'd all be equals. And that's another subject. But, you know, if somebody reads this stuff, say, well, it's talking about my job. So it wasn't terribly popular. All right. But the idea of church in Israel, that was not so hard to accept. As with any idea, it took time for the value of reading prophecy literally to gain traction. Arguments went back and forth. Some claimed Darby's the source. Some didn't like Darby but still wanted to have the theology. Said the Bible was their source. But by the second half of the 19th century, after 1850, by middle of, say, 1875, a new recovered premillennialism, a dispensational version of premillennialism, emerged and was widely accepted by most of those who rejected modernism. The modernism people never did get on board, still haven't to this day. Now, it would be an exhausting study to trace exactly how dispensational premillennialism emerged as the theology of the evangelicals, but we can make a few observations. It is likely that Moody received his first exposure to consistent literalism when Henry Morehouse came from England, preached in his church, or in the YMCA in Chicago, somewhat before he went to England the first time, sometime before 1867. So he'd been there about 10 years. Remember that Morehouse taught six consecutive nights, remember him now, on the passage of John 3:16, six nights in a row, and showed Moody how to preach the text. He called it Bible reading, I think they call it. Bible reading. It really was exposition, I think. So Moody was so enchanted by this method. Remember, they used to just get up and preach something. You didn't think about taking the Bible and explaining the Bible. That was a new thing. That's what the Brethren people, Plymouth Brethren, did. They brought that style of teaching to the church. And Moody saw and said, apparently he must have learned something because he said, that's the way I'm going to do it. So apparently he continued that as his style. So Moody was enchanted by the method and apparently adopted it as his way of teaching. We can only assume that the ideas of the church-Israel distinction, if not already known to Moody, would have been solidified from here on. Morehouse was a Plymouth Brethren teacher and maintained relations throughout the rest of the time. Spurgeon was not enamored with Darby because Darby did not subscribe to covenantalism, which is in the act of obedience to Christ. Now, that's another whole issue we can talk about. We have talked about. It's a way covenantalism is really built on the act of obedience to Christ. Christ is obedient for us, and since he's obedient, that righteousness he's gained by his obedience is imputed to us, which I think is basically heresy, frankly. It's the death of Christ where the righteousness comes from, and that comes from the Father. All right. So he didn't buy into this act of obedience stuff, and Spurgeon did. So Moody was friends with Darby and Spurgeon, different ends of the spectrum, and Moody, not a trained theologian, may have skipped over Spurgeon's point of view, as he would, thus could have embraced both. You sometimes wonder about how can he be friends with both these guys. Well, I say their theology wasn't all that finely tuned, I don't think. Okay, so I did all that to get to this. The Bible Conference movement, because we have one big mess in Christianity at this point. I mean, what's right? Schleiermacher comes up with this, and we've got Darby and other, you know, postmillennialism. And all right, so what's right? So we say solidifying the foundation. Okay, now I think you'll identify with this. Nothing encourages the study of the Bible more than when someone attacked your assumptions of it, right? You don't have any, you know, well, I never thought about that before. I don't have an answer. I'll go home and study it. All right, Schleiermacher gave credible reasons to abandon supernatural for the feelings of Christianity. But all believers are not easily persuaded. Neither did they have the tools. By the way, the tool here is literal reading of the Bible. That's the tool. Not a seminary degree. You know, not stacks of commentaries. One little tool. Read it for what it says. And you will kill them every time. Excuse the word, kill. All believers were not easily persuaded, neither did they have the tools to defeat liberalism and modernism when it arrived. By the way, at the top diagram is the historicism and postmillennialism, and it dives, you know, fades out and is taken over by futurism, pre-tribulational, premillennialism. And in the process, it's the conferences that really make the difference here. So finding that Christianity was under a frontal attack, the theologians did what any sporting team does. When they have been handled a setback, they huddle. That is the Bible Conference motivation. A Bible teacher's huddle. They said, let's examine our Bibles and drive down some theological stakes where we can anchor our faith in the literal word of God. Literal. You see that word come up there? By now they got this figured out. We've rejected historicism. And we're going to start embracing futurism. Now what does it say? Now we don't want to get off track, so we're not going to discover or study one subject. We're going to study and discover all of the theology of Scripture. So we think of their prophetic conferences. They were not. They were Bible conferences. Okay? So they discovered everything, the deity of Christ and everything about it. Inspiration, everything was discussed. A surprising thing happens when the Bible is consulted with the right frame of reference, which is your mind and reading it for what it says. But if it is allegory or figurative or literal or historical, that's the question. Darby broke the ice for others to follow. He's an icebreaker. Some broke their own ice and disclaimed Darby as their source, but still came to the same conclusion. So all abandoned historicism and postmillennialism, all adopted premillennialism. All did not adopt pre-tribulational rapture. Some hung on to the early church's idea that the early church was in the tribulation already, making a pre-tribulation rapture impossible. If you're in the tribulation now, there can't be a pre-tribulation because it's already started. All right? Well, of course, the early church was wrong. They were not in the tribulation. And anybody thinks we're in the tribulation today is wrong. Of course, the early church was wrong. It was not in the tribulation. But the testimony of the early church is hard to ignore, and it's still today. People will quote the early church fathers higher than the scriptures. The early church said this, and therefore it's authoritative. No, it is not. I call them the juveniles, you know that. But the testimony of the early church was hard to ignore. Here, the church fathers are believed over the scripture, and that's an error. So this disagreement caused the conferences in Ontario to decline eventually in 1897. I'm saying the pre-trib, post-trib issue was a contentious issue in these conferences. So it is surprising then that there is a resurgence of post-tribulationalism today, in these last years, say from 1975. Fuller Seminary's Elton Ladd, one of the major developers of this, and Robert Gundry, he's not from Fuller. I may think that he might be, but he's not. I remember the books like that were published in the 70s, and some people said, well, you ought to read the book. And we had people, one of the guys, the smartest guy that ever graduated from Grace College of the Bible, whatever grade average you got to get, four. He was smart. He said, smartest guy ever graduated there, read Gundry's book, and he went post-trib. Like that. So I said, wow. Boy, I got to stay away from that book a long time, you know. So I read the book. I said, what's in here? There's nothing. Anyway, all I'm saying, it's resurging, this post-tribulationalism, and it's, by the way, it's now called historic premillennialism. Post-tribulationalism and premillennialism is not us. Is also known as historic premillennialism because they depend on the historic testimony of the fathers, the historic people, not the scripture. Because the church fathers mistakenly believed that they were in the tribulation. If they were, we are, they say. However, it is quite clear that the tribulation is only 7 years long and has to do with the Jewish people, not the church. Yet post-tribulationalism has unfounded appeal. Unless the early church fathers have more authority than the scripture, and anti-Semitism rules the Jews out of prophecy, then tribulationism cannot have a Jewish purpose, they say. So they reject a Jewish future. Historic premillennialism does. Now, according to David Beale, his book, The Pursuit of Purity, the Bible Conference Movement can be traced to a revival beginning in 1857. About the time when Moody gets to Chicago. Now, this was in New York at the Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church. No, Dutch Reformed Church. This is before dispensationalism actually lived. So these prayer meetings grew and spread to Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago, and there was Moody, and Atlanta. In 24 months, as many as 1 million came to Christ. Remember, we're talking about in this series the revivals in the church. This is one of them. We haven't spent much time on it. But 1 million came to Christ in this 24-month period across America. Beale said this was so widespread and cultural impacting were the conversions that the Atlantic police dismissed half of its force because of reduced crime. The revival not only braced the nation to withstand the crisis of the Civil War, it also prepared scores of Christian laymen to become spiritual leaders. Most significantly, it left a permanent impression in the hearts of many young men, such as Dwight L. Moody, who would go on to become the earliest leader of American fundamentalism. George Needham, Irish. Through the witness of a certain English lady, Colville, to a James McQuilkin, who was responsible for the first prayer meeting in Ireland, the revival spread in Ireland, not only through the north, but through the west, the south, towards Dublin. There it reached the hearts of young men destined to play a significant role in the origin of American fundamentalism, George Needham. Needham soon came under C.H. Spurgeon's influence. Then, with Grattan Guinness, arrangements were made for an evangelistic tour of Ireland. Now, Needham now comes to America with a letter of introduction from Spurgeon. He preached the following noon at the YMCA, whose doors had been opened by Moody. Later, he preached in Moody's church for two or three years. So we didn't talk about this last week at all, so I didn't give you much context. This is the context. When Needham arrived in America, he joined Inglis in New York to establish a Bible prayer meeting in America. There, they then became the co-founders of the Niagara Bible Conference starting in Philadelphia in 1869. These conferences moved between cities. There were some years that they did not meet. The Niagara location began in 1883 and ended in 1897. The popular post-Civil War innovation, the Bible conferences brought innovation. The Bible conferences brought conservative clergymen of various denominations together at summer resorts for a week or two of lectures and Bible reading. Remember, they're doing this because they're somewhat confused or they want to sink roots into the scriptures so they know where they are. And when they do this, they all come out somewhat agreeing. The earliest and the most influential of them was the Niagara Bible Conference, was an annual retreat for ministers from well-to-do, obviously you can't go if you're poor, urban churches. Its guiding spirit was this James Hall Brooks from St. Louis. We'll see him before or later, who had spent a year at Princeton Seminary before his ordination. So we're starting to pick up some names here we're going to need later on. One of the leading expositors of Darwinism, Brooks, from St. Louis, brought dispensationalist speakers to the conference every year. Brooks was probably the main mover of these conferences. The coming apocalypse, however, was not the only concern of the clergymen. Indeed, the main purpose of this meeting was to put up a defense of the entire faith, which I said before. So many in the latter times have departed from the faith they were concerned. So many have turned away from the ears of to the truth and turned to fables. So many busily engaged in scattering broadcasts the seeds of fatal error. We are constrained by fidelity to him to make the following declarations of our doctrinal beliefs, and they make that attempt. I don't think I have brought all that because it's hard to read because it's pretty much what we believe. In 1893, Bible believers met for the first time at Niagara-on-the-Lakes from a never point of view. Below Niagara Falls, it was here that Niagara Bible Conference gathered every year, 1883 to 1897, with the exception of 1 year. It met at the Queen's Royal Hotel, its pavilion. Brooks, in its Truth magazine, describes the meeting in 1892 as one most largely attended than ever before. So maybe you can go see it. I suppose it's still standing there. The building on which the conference meets, overlooking Niagara, Lake Ontario on the River Niagara, surrounded by green trees, I like all this, is excluded from the noise and the world, and so excellent were the arrangements for accommodations of the guests, both Queen's Royal Hotel and the boarding house of the village. So they all sit at the hotel. So the names of the fundamentalist founders who graced Niagara's platform during those years should once again become familiar to fundamentalists. And we'll talk about these later. This Gladstone, very strong in the Jewish movement. Erdman, then we have Brooks from St. Louis. Moorhead, we've seen another. Henry Moorhead, this is William Moorhead. A.C. Gordon, Dixon, these are guys that are familiar. If you read old books, these guys show up. And you all know C.I. Schofield because we used to have his Bible. And we have Judson Taylor, who founded in China in their Interior Mission. Now, these messages generally centered on the doctrine of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the missions, prophecy. Premillennialism was defended and taught. We believe that the word, this is a quote, we believe that the world will not be converted during the present dispensation, different than post-mill, but is fast ripening for judgment. While there will be a fearful apostasy in the professing church body, and hence that the Lord will come in person to introduce the millennial age, when Israel shall be restored to their own land. Remember the date? When Israel will be restored to the old land, to their land, and there shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and this personal and premillennial advent is the blessed hope set before us in the gospel for which we should continually be looking. Okay, I'm going to skip this because I think I already somewhat have covered this. These are the features of the Bible conference, which pretty much I think we've talked about. So we'll give you my conclusion here. And I still haven't remembered what my question was. By the end of the 19th century, the evangelicals had established a network of pastors and future teachers in the schools that will be formed. That came out of these conferences. A lot of networking goes on without... By the end of the 19th century, the evangelicals had established a network of pastors and future teachers in the schools that will be formed. Now, it is a strange phenomenon that the Bible Conference movement was not a denominational project, and I might add, if it would have been, it would have killed it, but sprang from the personal needs of men who sought clarification, if not support, for their literal reading of Scripture. They were from many denominations, but not one denomination controlled the conferences. If anybody, it would be the Brooks guy. It was individual men. We will meet these in our studies to come. But note for now that evangelicals will be known later, after 1920, as the fundamentalists, are not a denomination, and their belief is not uniform in some details, which we will someday discuss, but that they were bound together by a commitment to the word that is rendered in a consistently literal sense. This is what bound them together. In most ways, if this is agreed to, then the details can always be worked out. And I have thought about that a lot. In fact, you know that I go to the pre-trib conference in Dallas every year. And there's a variety of people that go there, and they have a variety of beliefs. What they say doesn't bother me if they don't say it exactly what I think is right. But I know there's one commitment they all have that come there that we're going to agree that the Word of God is our authority. And if I have that agreement, then we can talk about our differences with that authority. But if I talk to a covenant person, let's say, we don't even agree in the first base what we're going to talk about. How can I discuss it? So that's what you have with dispensationalists. At least you have literal, agree to a literal meaning of Scripture, and we work from that. And if there are differences, we can be worked out on that basis.